Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33 this morning. And this is the undoing of Jacob's trouble. And we have seen Jacob in a great deal of trouble, haven't we? And much of it is his own doing, to be honest. Surely we could say much of the same in our own lives. Much of our trouble, our own doing. But here is God, as we've been carrying through this story of Jacob, what we see is that God is writing a different story to a different conclusion than had Jacob just gone his own way. But God, through Jacob, is writing a story of grace. And I think that's important. You know, every good story really has three, follows this same literary pattern of really these three main elements of every good story. So to tell a good story, you really just need these three things. First, there is a crisis. And this is the thing that draws you into the story, right? The tension, the drama of the story. So maybe there's a danger, or maybe there's a threat, or maybe there is a need, or maybe there's a difficult situation to be faced, or maybe there is a personal crisis. And whatever it is, there is a crisis here in the story. And that story always progresses from crisis to climax in the story, where the hero or the person of the story that you're writing about, he must fight, or he must face the challenge, or he must make a decision in the end, right? So there's this crisis, and it's building to this climax of the story. And then finally, at the end of the story, there's this resolution, isn't there, where the crisis is resolved. So crisis, climax, resolution. At least this is every good, you know, fictional story that we read and we write. So almost every story, whether it's a book or a movie, follows this pattern. So you can think about, if you've read or you know these stories, you can think about like Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia or Star Wars or Hunger Games or Harry Potter, right? All of these are following this same literary pattern, if you will, of a crisis that drives to a climactic point and then finally ends in some resolution. And you know what these resolutions often look like in these stories. You know, it's the Death Star is destroyed, or Voldemort is defeated, or Frodo throws the ring into Mount Mordor, or Katniss wins the Hunger Games and she gets to return home, right? These are the resolutions to these stories. Well, I would argue that these stories that follow this pattern are the most compelling to us, because this is a storyline that's hardwired into us by God. This is the storyline of the Bible, if you will, where in the beginning of the Bible, there is a crisis, isn't there? And that crisis is that sin has entered into the world, and because of sin, we've fallen under the curse and the condemnation, and everything is broken because of human sin, the crisis. And the story progresses as we read the Bible to this climactic point, this moment where Jesus, the Son of God, he lays down his life and he dies on the cross to pay for sin, and then he's raised in victory over it, right? This is the climax of the story of the Bible. But then there is resolution still in the end, where there is the undoing of the curse. There is the people of God with God again in paradise. There is the people of God with God and under God's blessing and under God's rule. So again, I mean, the story of the Bible follows this of crisis, climax, resolution. But I just want to say we were made for this story. That's why it resonates with us so much. But all this to say this morning that here in Genesis 33, we are reaching the resolution of the story of Jacob in the Bible. Do you remember the crisis? So as you think about Jacob's story, the crisis is he had taken his brother's birthright for a bowl of stew. He had stolen his brother, and he lied to his father to steal his brother's blessing and inheritance, deceiving. He was the deceiver. And Esau says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother for what he's done to me. And so Jacob runs far, far away from home. So the crisis is that Jacob was separated from his family. Jacob was divided from his brother. And he's living in servitude in a land far away from the promised land. This is the trouble, the crisis. But in the last 2 weeks, we saw as we followed Jacob's story, not only is there a crisis, but he's reaching this climactic point of importance, right, where God calls Jacob to return home. God calls Jacob to escape from Laban and from Haran. And there in the wilderness between Haran and back to the land of promise, there he meets God in the wilderness alone there. And he wrestles with God for the blessing of God, right? This seems to be the pivotal point of Jacob's life, right? This life-changing encounter with God. And in this encounter, we think, will God keep his promise here? Will Jacob trust the Lord? Will Jacob ever change and be different, right? So this is the climactic point of Jacob's story, and here it is. But there are still things to be resolved now in Jacob's story. Namely, so last week he wrestled with God, right? We saw that there, but there's still this resolution of like, what about his brother? There's still this threat of his brother, this need to be reconciled to his family, and there is this, still this return to the land that still has not yet happened. So chapter 33 here is the beginning of the resolution of Jacob's story, the undoing of all of his trouble. As Jacob is here in this story, as we're about to read, Jacob is reconciled to his brother, and God brings him back into the land, just as God had promised some 20 years before. You see, God always resolves his stories in the end, doesn't he? Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 33. And we'll read this whole chapter together. And after you find Genesis 33, or if you have found Genesis 33, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word together today. This is God's holy word to us today. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise and her children drew near, and they bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all of this company that I met?" And Jacob said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, the flocks will die. So let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Well, let me leave at least some of my people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, and he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohei Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray as we now give our attention to your word this morning of the resolution of Jacob's story in his life. Lord, we recall the troubles and the difficulties that he's come through decades of his life. But now you are writing the end of his story, bringing him safely home. And Lord, we pray as we have thought often about the parallel of our story with Jacob's story, we too long for resolution in our lives. We too long to be brought safely home through many trials and toils, struggles and dangers. And so, Lord, I pray, would you come and take your word? Would you make it nourishment to us, food and drink for our weary souls today? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the story is this, if we can just recall what we've just read here. The story is this. Jacob, if you remember where we were last week, Jacob wrestling with God all night long, fresh from that encounter with God. That was last chapter, chapter 32. That left him crippled but changed by God. God giving him a new name, and God says, this new name is going to be indicative of a new future, a new hope for you. But straight away from that encounter, you can just see here in the beginning of this chapter that immediately following that encounter, he lifts up his eyes, and behold, what does he see? There is Esau coming to him. And if we had forgotten, we are reminded with 400 men. So I think here we see real change in Jacob's life following this encounter with God. But he's still imperfect, isn't he? He's still not perfect. He's still growing. We see that even here in this passage. Because even here in this passage, as he thinks about this encounter with Esau, his brother, he begins to play favorites in his family, right? And again, this is what we see. This is often the struggle with Jacob. We saw this in Abraham and in Isaac as well. It's going to play out in Jacob's story all through his life, this playing of favorites in his family. But he puts his servants and their children first. Now, these are his children, right? But these are the children he had with his wife's servants. So you guys go first. You are least important to me. Next, followed by Rachel and her children. You are second least important to me, right? And then finally, with Rachel and Joseph last of all, because that's why he wants to protect Rachel and Joseph. These are his favorites at all costs. And so he puts the least important in the front of the line, most exposed. If Esau attacks, they're going to be the first to be killed, right? Of course, his favoritism is going to follow Jacob all of his life. Going to cause trouble between his children, this trouble of jealousy and of conflict. We're going to see this as we continue the story of Genesis, this conflict of favoritism. And it's going to define Joseph's life, really, for the rest of Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, this favoritism. But at least what we have here is not only he does that, okay, so we can say, okay, I can see what's going on there, Jacob. But at least he runs on ahead of them all, and he meets Esau first of all, doesn't he? Right. So here's the moment of truth for Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God and he lived, and so now he can face Esau unafraid, I believe, because as we said last week, the fear of God drives out every other fear, doesn't it? And so here is Jacob. I wrestled with God. I saw the face of God. I lived. I can see my brother's face now. I can face Esau, because I've faced God. So I believe that's what's going on here. But as he approaches Esau, you see what's going on is there is an extreme humility that is being expressed by Jacob here. Now, it would have been customary to when you meet somebody to bow to them, right? That's just their culture, right? You bow in greeting to one another. But here, what does he do? He doesn't just bow. He bows to the ground seven times towards Esau. It's an indication of complete submission and really even servitude to Esau. And so he's placing himself at the mercy of his brother Esau. I'm at your mercy, right? And I believe that Jacob here is returning home very different than when he left, right? He was wrong to swindle his brother out of his birthright. He was wrong to lie and to steal the blessing. He was wrong to seek to acquire by sinful means what God had intended to give to him by grace. But he wanted to grasp it by sinful means, right? And so he swindled and he lied. He deceived. He stole. And so, right, here is the expression, I think, the expression that
He's the guilty party. I'm guilty before you. I'm humbling myself before you, my brother Esau. The only question is, how is Esau going to respond here to his brother Jacob? Now, it's often been speculated that Jesus was recalling and thinking of this story as he told the story of the prodigal son. Not that it's exactly the same, but there are some important parallels here, aren't there? Jacob is the prodigal son who steals the inheritance, takes the inheritance, and he leaves home. But soon finds him, after leaving home, he finds himself in dire straits, right? In servitude to someone else, right? That's the story of the prodigal son in so many ways. And then here is his return home, right? Humbled and broken by his choices and by his past. And what he expects when I return home is the fury of somebody, the anger of somebody whom I've disregarded and whom I've cheated, much like the prodigal son to his father. And he expects, I'm going to have to grovel before my father to win his love back for me. That's not what we see here, is it? Nor in the prodigal son. Instead, surprisingly, Esau ran and he embraced him and he kissed him and he wept, right? And those are almost the same words that Jesus uses of the father in the parable. As he runs, he sees his son far off. He runs, he meets him, and he falls upon him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, right? You see, I think what we see in the story is we're meant to see grace in this. Remember, Jacob is prepared for battle against Esau's 400 men, 400 soldiers. You think this is going to be a bloodbath. This is going to be a battle. And he expects to get what he deserves. He's at Esau's mercy here, right? But this is what he gets instead is grace, isn't it? God's grace through the reconciliation of a brother, right? This is the meaning of the phrase. When he says, after being reconciled to his brother, he says, seeing your face, brother, is like seeing the face of God, right? The God who reconciles us to himself by his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. It's like seeing the face of God in my reconciliation with you. You know, we're reminded in the Bible often that we are called to be reconciled to one another, aren't we? I mean, when there is conflict, when there is division, we are to seek to be reconciled. It's what God desires, especially in the church, right? So much so that Jesus teaches us that, listen, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and you remember in that moment as you're offering your gift to God in worship, you remember somebody has something against me, leave your gift there, go and be reconciled to your brother first, and then come back and give your gift and worship the Lord. Right? So God's intention of reconciliation. Here is Jacob. He's run away from this for 20 years, but now God has brought him after 20 years face to face with the one with whom he needs to be reconciled. And it's grace that brings them together, isn't it? It's obvious that Esau and Jacob have changed, haven't they? I mean, how does that happen? How do people change? It's the grace of God. So here's Esau. Esau has let go of the past, and Esau embraces his brother. This is not easy, is it? And here's Jacob, and he humbles himself, and he seeks forgiveness, and that's not easy either, is it? But you see, reconciliation is the hard but necessary work in our relationships. And it's a beautiful picture that's meant to be played out over and over again in our homes and in our families and in our marriages and in our relationships, and especially in the church. This gift of reconciliation after conflict and division. You see, God is able to bring about reconciliation, even in the most difficult and bitter of past hurts. Jacob and Esau are proof of that, aren't they? Even the most difficult and bitter of whatever your past hurt is, God can bring reconciliation, can't he? And here's Jacob and here's Esau. And we know their past. We know what's happened. We know the bitterness. We know the trouble of that. And here they are embracing and weeping together. And then there's this conversation, this exchange between the gifts. Jacob says, I've got a few things I'd like to give you. I've got some gifts for you. And Esau says, what are all these things? And he says, they're gifts for my lord Esau, right? To find favor. And at least, I mean, Jacob's at least, he's clear in his intention. He says, I mean, in some way, I'm just giving you restitution, right? For what I've stolen from you. This is to find favor with you. I stole the birthright. I stole the blessing. But look what I give you now. But Esau says, I have enough. But here's Jacob, and he insists, oh, no, please take them there. They are for you. God has given them to me, but I give them to you. And he urges Esau, and Esau, we are told here, finally just says, okay, I'll take them, right? Now, it's difficult, as we read this story, it's difficult for us to understand or to determine the intention of Jacob and Esau here in this. Because what we understand about their culture is that it's customary to refuse a gift that's offered to you. So somebody offers you gifts, no thank you. Thank you very much, but no. And it would have been customary in their culture to refuse that gift, and then for the person giving, if they really wanted to give it, to insist upon it. No, I insist. And then after that person has insisted, then you say, oh, okay, you know, thank you. Thank you very much. I'll take that. And so that's something of their culture. In fact, that is even still today in many Asian cultures still today, and that they function that way, that somebody offers you a gift, you're supposed to say, no, thank you, and they're supposed to insist. And then you say, oh, okay, thank you, right? And so everybody is honored by that that cultural give and take. So maybe this is just that kind of cultural process that's happening in this story. I don't know. Maybe Esau really does want all these things that Jacob would give to him, but he's being polite. Maybe. But I do think, as I read this story, I think it's significant that Esau doesn't just say, no, thank you. Which I think would have indicated just that, again, that cultural politeness. But you see what he says here. He says, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And now to me, that sounds like a genuine refusal. I have enough. You are my brother anyways. Keep what you have for yourself. You see, Esau has experienced God's blessing too. And by his admission, he says, I have plenty. I have plenty. I have enough. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there's something significantly different between the way that Jacob speaks about his possessions and the way that Esau speaks about his possessions here. And this gets to the heart of the spiritual difference between the new Jacob, the Jacob changed by God, and Esau here. Esau seems to have changed in his relationship to his brother, but doesn't seem to have changed in his relationship to God, does he? Esau simply says, I have enough. I don't need more stuff. I don't need more things. I have lots of stuff. I have all that I need. But notice what Jacob says. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Now they both use the same phrase, I have enough, right? But it's Jacob who identifies, it's God who has given me all of this. God is the one who has blessed me with these things. But you notice, God is absent from the language of Esau in all of this, isn't he? Nowhere in here does Esau mention God in this, which is why in the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, Esau is the one who is given as the example of the an unbeliever in the world. Esau is that example of just what it means to be. Maybe he can be a nice guy, maybe he can forgive, but he's lost apart from God. So you think about Hebrews 9, Romans 9, Hebrews 12. Those are the passages that talk about Esau as somebody who is lost. And so I think we see that here in his language. Even though he's reconciled, there still is no concept of his need to be reconciled with God. But when it comes to these gifts, right, Jacob wins out. And so this lavish and extravagant gifts are then given to Esau. And if you go back to chapter 32, verse 14, you will see what these gifts are. There are 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female, 10 male donkeys. That's over 500 animals. 500 animals. Esau, I have this for you. Just a little gift for you here. These 500 animals. But you see, here is Jacob fulfilling the very promise that God has given to him. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob is, if you remember back to Abraham, what God said to Abraham, those who curse you will be cursed, but those who bless you will be blessed. Right? And that, we see that principle. We saw that principle at work in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life. We see it at work in Jacob's life as well. Remember Jacob as he worked for Laban, right? Laban received the blessing through Jacob of the increase of his flocks and herds. And here is Jacob, and now here is Esau benefiting from the blessing to Jacob as well, right? Because here's Esau, and he comes to be a blessing to Jacob, his brother, to give him forgiveness and reconciliation, which is undeserved. And so the blessing of God then flows from God to Jacob to Esau, doesn't it? You see, the blessing of God is never meant to just only be for the people of God, but it is to flow through the people of God to the world, right? That's God's intention here. But this story of the gift and this strange exchange is followed by another strange and awkward conversation, isn't it? As this chapter comes to a close, here's Esau saying, brother, why don't you come to my home in Seir? But Jacob gives him this kind of polite excuse, and he says, listen, the children are little, the animals are still nursing, and we've got to travel really slowly. You don't want to travel slowly like we need to travel slowly, so why don't you just go on ahead, brother? And Esau then says, well, listen, I'll go on ahead, but I can leave some men with you to take care of you, to make sure that you're protected. And they can help you find where I live and my house, because you're coming to my house anyway, right? And here's Jacob, and again, he politely refuses. He says, listen, Esau, don't worry about it, brother. There's no need for you to leave anyone with me. I'll see you soon, right? And like that, Esau and his men, they leave, right? But then we're told that instead of going to Seir, as Jacob seemed to indicate to Esau, what happens? He goes the other way. And so like if we're looking at a map, he goes the other direction to Succoth. And he builds a house and barns there and takes care of his animals and his children and raises them up somewhat there for a time. And again, so we think, what do we make of this, right? Is Jacob still just the deceiver? Is he still just the one who's lying to his brother? Or is there just some polite cultural custom here that maybe we don't quite understand, again, in this give and take? It does seem likely to me that by Jacob's responses to Esau, that I think Esau would have understood, you know what? I won't expect you anytime soon, brother. So I think Jacob here is saying no without actually saying no to his brother. And again, it's this culture of just politeness going on here. And it seems that Jacob has no intention of going to live with his brother in Seir. And in fact, that's a good thing. Why? Because God has called him to return home. And where is home? The land of Canaan. God says, this is the place, the land of blessing. This is where I'm calling you to return home to. But Seir's not in Canaan. Seir's outside of the promised land. It's south and east of Canaan. And so Jacob, instead of saying, I can't go there with you, I'm headed back home to the land that God had promised to my grandfather Abraham, to my father Isaac, to me, as he should. We're told that he stays for a time in Succoth, which is in the Jordan Valley, but it's not yet quite across the Jordan River. before he finally crosses the Jordan. He ends up in Shechem, right? So here's how this chapter ends, right? And we're noted here that it says Shechem, and it specifically says, which is in the land of Canaan, right? And that's an important detail of the story. The author's bringing that out, right? Finally, he makes it to Shechem. What's important about that? That's Canaan, right? That's home. And there he buys a piece of land, and there he lives. Now, you see how this is the resolution to the story of Jacob. Now, there's a few more interesting chapters in Jacob's life, but this is the resolution to the crises that he was estranged from his family. He was without the blessing of God. He was away from the land of promise. But now, with the evident blessing of God in his life, he's reconciled to his brother and he's restored to the land. You see, Canaan is proof that God has fulfilled his promise to Jacob. Remember the promise back in chapter 28, Genesis 28, 21. God made a promise to Jacob and he said, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and I'm going to bring you back to this land. And there at Bethel, this is what then Jacob said back to God. And he says, God, if you will be with me and if you'll keep me in this way and you'll give me bread to eat and you'll give me clothing to wear so that I do come back to my father's house in safety, then you will be my God. The Lord will be my God, right? But you see, God has not only brought Jacob safely home with, remember what Jacob asked for? If you just give me food and clothing and bring me safely back. But what has God brought him back with? Not just food, not just clothing, but wives and children and flocks and herds, right? God's grace is abundant, isn't it? God's grace is abundant. And through trouble and toil and pain, God has brought Jacob home. For you see, God always knows how to bring his people safely home. No matter how far away, whatever the circumstances, God keeps his word, you see. And it's happily ever after, right? Not exactly. Because chapter 34 is going to be ugly. I won't spoil it for next week, but you might want to read ahead because it's ugly. But we're meant to see here in chapter 33 the beginnings of how God is bringing Jacob full circle in his life. And not just back to where he began, but back to where he began and different and changed by the grace of God. You see, as we recount the lives of people in the Bible, we see that these are not just stories of random events in people's lives, but we see that God was always there. God was always leading. God was always directing the story. We see that in the life of Abraham, the life of Isaac, that we see it in the life of Jacob here. Eventually, we're going to see it in the life of Joseph. You know, sometimes it's difficult to see in our own lives because of the closeness of our own perspective to it. But in the midst of it, and you think about it, in the midst of it, Jacob couldn't have seen all that God was doing here. But now as we step back and we read the whole story of Jacob, we can see the evident hand of God throughout it. And it's meant to remind us of God's work in our own lives. God is here. God is leading. God is directing our lives. There is nothing wasted in our lives. And God is simply using our lives to tell the story of his grace. That story that goes from crisis to climax to finally to resolution. And we can be sure that resolution will come. Restoration will come. We might be living in the crisis now. We might be facing the present crunch of that climactic moment of our lives. Will we trust the Lord or not? Will God be faithful or not? But we can be sure that God will bring us full circle to the place where we become a part of that bigger story of God's grace and God's redemption to a lost and a broken world. You see, what God's doing in Jacob's life is what God is doing over and over again in our lives. To tell the story of his grace. Because ultimately, that's the story. That's what this story of reconciliation and restoration is all about. Because Jacob is not really the hero of the story, is he? God is. Jacob's the liar. Jacob's the deceiver. Jacob's the manipulator for his own personal gain. We know Jacob, right? This is Jacob. Jacob had to literally wrestle with God for him to come to this point of choosing to believe and to trust the Lord in all things in his life. He had to wrestle with God for that, right? But Jacob's story is the story of God's grace for the unworthy and the undeserving. And I believe we're meant to relate to Jacob in this way. Now, there's a lot of debate about how we're to understand Jacob here in Genesis 33. Is he good? Is he bad? Has he changed, or is this the same old Jacob, right? And arguments are made on both sides here. Is Jacob simply being manipulative to simply get what he wants, or is he genuinely humble and repentant? Or are these gifts an attempt to somehow buy himself out of trouble? Or is this repentance that seeks restitution for wrongs? Is he still just a liar and a deceiver to his brother here? Or is this merely a polite refusal that sidetracks him from God's calling back to the land of Canaan? So is this bad Jacob, or is this good Jacob? Well, and in my mind, it's hard to believe that he could walk away from an encounter with God unchanged. And the new name God had given to him is this story of how God is changing him. God is making him different into a new person. And yet, surely what we see here is a mixture of motives, right? He's neither entirely good nor entirely bad, right? I think there is a change by the grace of God in him, but it's still in progress, and he's far from perfect, right? But those old struggles of sin die hard in us, don't they? They die so hard. And yet there is a real change that's happening by the grace of God. And so I think there's a reason to be encouraged. I think that he's not the same old man that he had fled and left Canaan 20 years before. And I hope that much is evident in his life. And again, Jacob reminds us of our journey of faith with stops and starts, successes and failures, a mixture of both bad and good. But what is always certain, regardless, what is always certain is the faithfulness and the grace of God, isn't it? You see, the most important truth here is that God keeps his promise. He always does. And it's significant how this passage ends. Did you notice this? Jacob has said that he arrives safely there in the land of Canaan. And what does he do? He buys a piece of land and he worships, right? He builds an altar to God. And he calls it El Elohei Israel. You know, every time Jacob names a place, it's because it is an important spiritual marker in his life, on his spiritual journey. And this one means the God, the Creator God, is the God of Israel. Now, he doesn't mean the people and the nation of Israel, because that doesn't exist yet, right? By Israel, he means the name that God has given to him. Remember, God says, "No longer will I call you Jacob, now I will call you Israel." Right, so here is him saying, listen, the one true God is my God, the God who knows me, the God who keeps me, the God who has changed my name, the God who has changed my life, is my God. It's his confession of faith. That despite his past, despite his failures, he can trust the grace of God. I wonder if you've reached that point in your spiritual journey. Confess that this God is your God. El Elohei Michael. El Elohei you is the God, the Creator God, the one true God. Is he your God? Is that your confession? That despite your past and despite your failures, that you can trust the God of grace with your life and your story. You bow your heads today. This morning, you should know that God is at work in your story. That he's seeking resolution to bring you home. Are you willing to trust God with your story where you are? And that journey begins by knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ, today. Do you know Him? Trust Him? Give Him your worship, your life, your obedience, your trust today? Heavenly Father, I pray in this time of response, may we be much more like Jacob here in our response of seeing the evident blessing in our lives as we reflect on our past. And it brings us to this point, this moment of worship, where we say, You, O Lord, are our God. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of where we find ourselves, You are my God. And I trust You today. And so, Lord, I pray that You, by the Holy Spirit, work this kind of faith, this kind of response into the lives of Your people today, here in the hearing of this room. And it would just simply glorify the story of grace that You're writing in our lives as we walk through crisis, climax, and we look forward to this resolution in our lives by Your grace. In Jesus' name.